We're looking at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. And in the last few weeks, we've been talking about things that happened as Jesus approached the end of his work here on earth. We read how Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. He rode in as a king, surrounded by cheering crowds. The crowds recognized Jesus as the Son of David, the descendant of the greatest king Israel had ever had. They knew he was the true heir to David's throne. And then we read how Jesus went into the temple, the great building in the center of Jerusalem that was supposed to be set apart for worshipping God. And Jesus sees all that's going on in the temple. He sees the people singing and praying and offering sacrifices. He sees all the pomp and ceremony. And he sees the traders buying and selling right there in the temple. And he sees money changers who are changing currency for all the pilgrims who have come from different parts of the world. And Jesus is outraged by what he sees. Jesus knows that none of this is real, that all this show of worship is meaningless. It's just a cover. It's a facade. And so Jesus brings it all to a standstill. He knocks over the desks of the money changers. He drives out all the traders. He sets free the doves that are supposed to be sold for sacrifice. The temple must have become a place of utter chaos. Jesus is making it clear just how God views the hypocritical, empty worship of these people. It would be better if there were no temple. It would be better if there were no show of worship at all. And Jesus doesn't just signal that by his actions, he declares it by his words. He cries out the words that the Lord had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah 600 years earlier. Words about the temple. This was what God said then. My house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. That's what the temple had become from God's point of view. It wasn't a place where real prayer was offered at all. It was simply a place where wicked people could hide. That's what a den of robbers is, isn't it? Thieves go out to do their wicked deeds. And then they head back to their den. And that's the way people were treating the temple. They would go out, they would do the most dreadful things, and then they'd return to the temple. And they'd sing their psalms, and they'd offer their sacrifices, and they'd think they were safe. Well, Jesus knows that that's what's going on. All the show doesn't deceive him. He knows exactly what is in the heart of every man and woman. And that's why he uses those terrible words from Jeremiah. We read through the chapter in Jeremiah that those words are taken from. And we saw that that whole chapter prophesies that the temple will be totally destroyed. And that the false worshippers will be destroyed with it. And that's what Jesus was saying would happen. God was going to pour out his anger, his judgment on the temple. And that meant he was going to pour out his anger on Jerusalem, because the temple was the heart of Jerusalem. And that meant he was going to pour out his anger on the nation of Israel, because Jerusalem was the capital city of Israel. When Jesus called out those shocking words, "This temple is a den of robbers," he was calling down God's judgment on the temple. And then we saw the graphic sign that Jesus gave to show his disciples just how certain God's judgment on the temple and Jerusalem and Israel was. In the morning, as Jesus is walking into the city, he sees a fig tree. Now, in the Old Testament, the fig tree is a symbol of Israel. It's a picture of that nation. You know, you can use a bald-headed eagle as a symbol for the United States. You can use a red dragon as a symbol for Wales. Well, the fig tree was a symbol of Israel. Jesus sees a fig tree. It's covered in leaves. It seems to be vigorous. There's a great show of life there. And he goes to it and he examines it. What's he looking for? He's looking for fruit, and there isn't any. You see the picture. Jesus has come to the temple looking for fruit, looking to see if people had any real love for God, any real obedience, looking to see if there was any real worship going on in the temple. And Jesus hadn't found any. He'd found plenty of leaves, plenty of outward show, but no fruit. Well, now what does Jesus do? He curses the fig tree. The fig tree that has a fine outward show but produces no fruit. He says, "May you never bear fruit again." He prays that God will destroy it. That's what a curse is, when you pray against something or someone. And that's what Jesus does. And we're told immediately the fig tree withered. Its last opportunity is gone. Jesus has prayed against it. And his prayer is effective. It brings down God's judgment on that tree. Now, do you see what Jesus is doing? Remember what we've said, that the fig tree was a symbol of Israel. It's not that Jesus has some secret grudge against trees. No, Jesus is saying to his disciples, just as you heard me call down judgment on the fig tree, you have heard me call down judgment on the temple. And you've seen what happens. You've seen the fig tree destroyed. And you will see Israel. You'll see Jerusalem. You'll see the temple destroyed. And it will be because of my prayers. The fate of the fig tree is the sign of the fate of the temple. And it's the sign of the fate of all hypocrites. People who say that they're worshipping God, but think they can carry on in their sins. They can lie, and they can cheat, and they can steal, and they can carry grudges, and they can neglect their parents, and they can fill their minds with obscene images from films and pictures. But providing they call themselves Christians and go to church and worship, well, God doesn't really mind about those things. Jesus called on God to ruin, to destroy a fig tree that produced leaves but no real fruit. Jesus called on God to destroy, to ruin a temple where people put up a show of worship but lived lives without real obedience. And Jesus will call on God his Father to ruin and destroy us, to pour out his anger against us if we call ourselves Christians and use that as a cover for unrepented sin. Now the disciples And remember, this is supposed to be a series about the disciples, have seen all of this. And they're amazed by all they've seen. Verse 20, when the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly? They asked. They are amazed by the power, the effectiveness of Jesus' praying. Jesus calls for God to act against the fig tree, and God does act against the fig tree. Jesus' prayers have infallible, awesome effectiveness. As we've said, he's not just praying against the fig tree. He's praying against all that the fig tree symbolizes. He's praying against the temple. He's praying against Jerusalem. He's praying against unrepentant Israel. And his prayers are just as powerful. They are just as effective there. I thought I'd take just a few minutes to read to you a few paragraphs about what happened to the temple, to Jerusalem, 40 years later, a generation later. I'm reading from Josephus. He was a historian of the time. He wasn't a Christian. He was one of the Jewish generals in the war between Israel and Rome. It was in 70 AD that Jerusalem, the temple, was destroyed by the Romans after a terrible siege. Josephus tells the story of the famine that ravaged Jerusalem during the siege. Countless numbers fell victim to the famine in the city. The sufferings they endured were unspeakable. In every home, the very shadow of food led to conflict, and the closest relatives came to blows, snatching from each other any pitiful means of sustenance. Not even the dying were believed to be in want of food, and even those expiring were searched by the brigands in case any of them had food hidden inside their clothing. These desperate ruffians stumbled and staggered along like mad dogs, open-mouthed with hunger, battering at the doors like drunken men, and in their helpless confusion breaking into the same house two or three times in a single hour. Necessity drove them to gnaw everything. Objects that not even the filthiest dumb animals would look at, they picked up and ate. In the end, they didn't stop at eating their own belts and shoes. They stripped off the leather from their shields and gnawed at it. And then he goes on to talk about how they devoured their own children in the desperation of their hunger. That was before the Romans broke into Jerusalem. But then the walls were breached, and in surged the attackers, and they began ravaging, plundering, burning the city. While the temple was ablaze, the attackers plundered it, and countless people who were caught by them were slaughtered. There was no pity for age, and no regard was accorded to rank. Children and old men, laymen and priests alike were butchered. Every class was pursued and crushed in the grip of war, whether they cried out for mercy or offered resistance. Through the roar of the flames streaming far and wide, the groans of the falling victims were heard. The entire city seemed to be ablaze, and the noise, nothing more deafening and frightening, could be imagined. There were the war cries of the Roman legions as they swept onwards en masse, the yells of the rebels encircled by fire and sword, the panic of the people who cut off above fled into the arms of the enemy, and their shrieks as they met their fate. The cries on the hill blended with those of the multitudes in the city below, and now many people who were exhausted and tongue-tied as a result of hunger, when they beheld the temple on fire, found strength once more to lament and wail. But more horrifying than the din were the sufferings. The Temple Mount, everywhere enveloped in flames, seemed to be boiling over from its base. Yet the blood seemed more abundant than the flames, and the numbers of the slain greater than those of the slayers. The ground couldn't be seen anywhere between the corpses. The soldiers climbed over heaps of bodies as they chased the fugitives. The soldiers poured into the alleys, sword in hand, massacring indiscriminately all whom they met. They burned the houses with all who had taken refuge inside. In the course of their raids, as they entered houses for loot, they found whole families dead and rooms full of victims of starvation. Yet pity for those who had thus perished was matched by no such feeling for the living, but running through everyone they met, they choked the alleys with corpses and deluged the entire city with blood, so that many fires were put out by the blood of the slain. Appalling things, terrible things happened there in Jerusalem, 70 AD. The wrath of God poured out in the most fearful ways on that guilty city. But remember, that wrath was poured out in answer to the prayers of Jesus Christ. It was Israel's sin that made necessary the terrible judgment of God, but it was the words, it was the prayers of Jesus that actually set the judgment into effect. That is the power of Jesus' praying. It is awesome, it is terrible, it is wonderful beyond words. No wonder the disciples were amazed. But what I want to focus on now is how Jesus replied to his disciples when they asked that amazed question, how did the fig tree wither so quickly? Listen to his answer here in verse 21. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. It's astonishing, isn't it? The disciples have seen the power, the effectiveness of Jesus' praying. But now Jesus says to his disciples, your prayers can be just as powerful, just as effective as mine. I spoke to a fig tree and called down judgment upon it, and judgment fell. Well, you can do what was done to the fig tree. God has entrusted to the disciples of the Lord Jesus the awesome authority to call down judgment according to God's purposes. But then Jesus says more than that. He says, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. He says to his disciples, you will speak to mountains and call for them to be cast into the sea, and it will happen. In other words, he tells his disciples that tremendous, unbelievable things are going to happen in answer to their prayers. It's through the prayers of Jesus' disciples that God's great plans for his world will be accomplished. Impossible things will happen because Jesus' disciples pray. Now, it's important to ask, when Jesus gave this promise to his disciples, here in verses 21 to 22, was he speaking only for his first disciples? Was he speaking perhaps only for the 12? And the answer has to be no. If Matthew had used the word apostles in verse 20, we might think that. There are no apostles today. But no, this is a word simply spoken to the disciples. It is a promise for all disciples of Jesus. In other words, it's a promise for every true Christian. You remember at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus calls his 11 disciples to him, the apostles. This is Matthew 28:16. And then Jesus says to them, it's in verse 19, go and make disciples from all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe whatever I've commanded you. So the first disciples were to enroll more disciples. Disciples from all nations. And that was to carry on happening till the end of the age. And all disciples were to be taught to observe everything the Lord Jesus commanded his first disciples. Well, here he's commanding his first disciples to pray. And to believe that what they ask for will be given to them. Even if it means moving mountains. Well then, if that was the command he gave to his first disciples, that is what he commands all his disciples in every age to do and to believe. So this is really one of the most extraordinary statements in all Scripture about the power of prayer. Think about it. Jesus is speaking to whom? To men. To fallen, sinful, foolish men. That's all his disciples are, naturally. Yes, these first disciples, these apostles, were given great gifts that no one else has ever been granted, but they were still men. They were men who could fall. They were men who could make mistakes. We've seen all through the gospel how constantly they get things wrong. They're men with every human failing. And yet Jesus promises them that their prayers will accomplish things that seem utterly impossible. And that promise is for us. That promise is for us, fragile and hopeless and useless, as we so often feel ourselves to be. Jesus has promised that our prayers will move mountains. Now let's think about that. Let's think about what Jesus means when he says that our prayers will move mountains. Does he mean literally that we're to go through the world talking to mountains, telling Snowden to throw itself into the Menai Straits and telling Mount Cook to throw itself into the Pacific Ocean? Well, hardly that. Once again, Jesus is using words, pictures taken from the Old Testament. And he expects us to recognize that. The picture here is taken from the book of Zechariah. It's the last book but one in the Old Testament. Now the thing to understand is this. The book of Zechariah was written at a time when the city of Jerusalem and the temple lay in ruins. What Jeremiah had prophesied had come to pass. Jeremiah said that the temple would be destroyed under God's wrath, and it was destroyed. But God had a plan. He planned that the city and the temple were going to be rebuilt. This is Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 16. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. And the Israelites were given the task of building a new temple so that God could be worshipped there again. There were only a few of these Israelites. They had very few resources. They had enemies all around them. They must have felt that the task God had given them was impossible. How on earth could they ever rebuild the temple? Almost with their bare hands, they hardly had a spade between them. How on earth could God's plan, God's promise, ever be fulfilled? Well, the leader of the Israelites at that time was a man called Zerubbabel. He was a descendant of David. In fact, he would have been the rightful king. So he had the task of rebuilding the city. He had to rebuild the city to be a city worthy of God. He had to rebuild the temple to be a temple worthy of God. And it was an utterly impossible task. How on earth could he ever hope to succeed? The obstacles in the way were gigantic. They were like huge mountains. Well, Zechariah the prophet was told to go to Zerubbabel. And this was the message he was to give him. It's in chapter 4 and verse 6 of the book of Zechariah. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. This massive task, it's not going to be accomplished by human power or ingenuity. It's going to be accomplished by God's spirit alone. Zerubbabel is going to see the great city being restored. He's going to see the holy temple built. And it's going to be God's power that's going to bring it about. And then the prophet lets out a shout of triumph. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Prophet looks at all the great obstacles that stand in the way, and they're like a great mountain, totally immovable. And the prophet speaks to that great mountain. He says, what are you? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become a plain. The mountain is going to be moved. It's not even going to be a molehill any longer. Every obstacle that would prevent God's temple from being rebuilt is going to vanish. And Zerubbabel will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. The temple will be completed. Right down, or I suppose right up to the last stone, right up to the capstone. And nothing will prevent it. Now, do you begin to see the real force of Jesus' words to his disciples and to us here in Matthew's Gospel? He's saying to them, you've been given work to do just as Zerubbabel was. But there are mighty obstacles that stand in the way of that work being completed. Well, they can be moved. They will be moved. But they will only be moved as you pray. Your prayers will move the mountains that stop the real house of God, the real temple, from being built. What is the work that God has entrusted to us, to Jesus' disciples? He's given us the task of building a temple. Not a temple made of wooden stones, but a temple made of people. A living temple. The church throughout the world is to be the great temple of God, the glorious structure in which God himself lives. Sometimes the Bible uses the picture of a temple to emphasize the fact that it's for God. It's his dwelling place. Sometimes the Bible uses the picture of a city to emphasize the fact that it's a community made up of true believers from every nation. So we can say that we're called to build a city, or we can say that we're called to build a temple. They're both pictures. They're simply two ways of saying that we're called to build God's church throughout the world. That was the task Jesus gave to his first disciples. And he's given it to us as well. Think of what it involved for the first disciples. These disciples had to go and actually preach the gospel to men and women of all nations. In the little cockle-shell boats of the time, they had to criss-cross the seas. They had to travel along the mountain roads through the hills of Turkey and North Africa. And they had to do that work in the face of the hostility of Jewish opponents and Roman persecutors. They had to cross land and sea, and they had to speak to people whose minds had been conditioned and brainwashed by every sort of false philosophy and twisted religion. And people who were just as materialistic and worldly as people are today. And they had to win those people for Christ. With no weapons to do it other than simply the power of telling them, speaking to them words about Jesus. And then they had to build them together into local churches. Churches where God would dwell. Churches where holiness would be seen. They had to teach people from different cultures and national backgrounds to live together in peace and love. They had to teach selfish people to be unselfish and proud people to be humble, because without that there was no way that the stones of the temple could be fitted together. They could only build the church by building churches. And churches are made up of sinners, saved by Jesus Christ, but still sinners. And to actually get those sinners to live together and to work together and to love each other sacrificially, it's humanly speaking an impossible work. There are mountains in the way. And yet that was the task that the Lord Jesus gave to his first disciples. And it's still the task he's given to us. And humanly speaking, it is utterly impossible. We, clumsy, inept, cowardly people that we are, we've got to go out and find God's elect out there and persuade them somehow to listen. And we, stumbling, confused, stuttering witnesses as we are, we've got to persuade them to leave off the sins that they love and to come to Christ and to be baptized as a sign of repentance. And then we've got to build them together with us, with all the baggage of their past getting in the way, to be a local church. And we have to play our part in mission to make sure that local churches are built not just here, but in the remotest and most dangerous and unreachable parts of the world. It's all impossible. There are mountains, Himalayas, Andes in the way. And yet Jesus says to his disciples, and he says to us, you can speak to those mountains in my name and say, be cast into the depths of the sea, and they will be moved. Do you see, Jesus isn't giving us a blanket promise in these verses that anything we would like to happen, any sort of goodie bag that we're craving, will be ours if we only ask for it and believe. No, Jesus is saying something much more profound. He's telling us that every obstacle that prevents the building of God's temple, God's city, God's church, can be moved by the prayers of God's people. And there's nothing else that can move those obstacles. Remember Zechariah, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. You know, if you could get all the politicians with all their influence on your side, and if you could find millionaire sponsors who'd be willing to pour unlimited financial resources into the work of the kingdom, and if you could find the most talented communicators and advertising agents and PR experts, if you had every human resource on your side, well, the mountains would still be there. Immoved, unmoved, immovable. Pour billions of pounds into the work of evangelism, and it doesn't guarantee the winning of one soul. find the resources to build the most up-to-date, impressive church building imaginable, and it doesn't make it any more likely that a real church will be built, a church where God can dwell. The only way that mountains are moved is by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God does it in answer to the prayers of God's people. You can see, can't you, how the promises of verses 21 and 22 fit with all that's gone before. We've seen Jesus calling down judgment on the earthly physical temple and on the earthly physical city of Jerusalem. He's been praying for God's judgment on that physical temple and on the people who worship there. And the disciples are shocked to see how effective the prayers of Jesus can be. But now Jesus says to his disciples, if prayer, my prayers, can bring down this corrupt earthly temple, your prayers, can also build the true temple. Prayer, our prayers, bring about God's purposes of grace. Prayer will lead to the rescue of millions, untold millions from all across the world. Prayer will break down the barriers between them and unite them as members of local churches and citizens of the one eternal city. Prayer will defeat sin and bring holiness to God's temple, to God's church. Mountains will be moved. They may not be moved instantly. They may not be moved in a single grand dramatic earthquake. Sometimes mountains are moved a pebble at a time. But mountains are moved in answer to prayer. At the end of this meeting, after we've had a cup of coffee, some of us, usually a handful of us, will gather in a circle and we'll pray for the work of the Sunday school. Perhaps we'll only pray for 5 or 10 minutes. There are mountains that prevent children from this area being saved. Even your own children. And there is no way those mountains will be moved except through prayer. Well then, shouldn't you be there with us for those 5 or 10 minutes if you possibly can be, to join us in the mountain moving work? The ladies of the church meet on Tuesday mornings, and whatever else they do, they pray together. They work at moving mountains. But there are very few of them who get there. If you're free, and I'm talking to the ladies at this point, shouldn't you be there to help them in the work of moving the mountains that need to be moved? Last Wednesday evening was a prayer meeting, and a lot of us gathered. We gathered to move mountains. But there were a lot of faces missing. I know that some of you couldn't be there. But maybe there were others who weren't there simply because they had higher priorities. What could be a higher priority than moving the mountains which stand in the way of God's work being done? And it's in our prayer meetings that those mountains are going to be moved. Every month we hold a missionary prayer meeting. There are mountains of Islamic opposition, as well as Western materialism, that prevent God's temple from being built in Turkey and northern Cyprus. And there in our missionary prayer meeting, we work at moving those mountains. And there are mountains of skepticism and corrupt Romanism that prevent the temple from being built in France. And in our missionary prayer meeting, we work at moving those mountains. And there are mountains of ignorance and tribal superstition that prevent God's temple from being built in Kenya. And there in our missionary prayer meeting, we set to work to move those mountains. And every now and again, we read out a report and we're told that one more pebble has been shifted. And yet I think the missionary prayer meeting is the least well attended of all our church meetings. And yet it's surely one of the most significant. If it's the great mountain moving meeting, then shouldn't you be there to move those mountains with us? What does Jesus say? You can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and it'll be done. If you believe, you'll receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Thank God, God does give us many things that we don't really need, but that we want to have. But there is one thing that we need more than anything. We need to see the Holy Spirit moving to shift the great mountains. And the promise is here that those mountains can be moved by our prayers. May God help us to apply these things and to obey them.